If you've got a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read some verses there together. If you haven't got a Bible with you, don't worry, I'll read that out for you. Really, the subject we're going to look at tonight is the subject of faith, because we're going to read a story about an encounter that Jesus had with a Roman man, a Roman centurion, a soldier, who was noted in Scripture for being a man of tremendous faith. And I think it's true to say that men and women of faith shape history. And I don't know if you're here tonight like me with that kind of longing in your heart to shape history. I have. As we're worshiping God, I have that sense in me. I want to shape history. I want to shape my generation. I want to shape this nation that I live in. I want to do something in my life that counts in some kind of a way that makes a difference. Do you want to be someone like that? Let me tell you, it's men and women of faith who make a difference in their generation. And this is our time, guys. This is our time to make a difference. It's our time to do something that will leave a mark in history. And key to that is being men and women of faith, men and women who believe God. And I love reading about men and women of faith through the ages, through history. One of my heroes is a man called George Muller. Anybody heard of George Muller? Yeah. Tremendous man of faith. He was a Christian evangelist and entrepreneur in the 19th century, and he was mainly known for setting up an incredible work looking after orphans in this country in the 19th century. He lived at the same time as Charles Dickens was around, so Oliver Twist, can I have some more, sir, all that kind of stuff. He lived in that time in sort of Dickensian England, and he, in his lifetime, by the end of his life, he'd cared for more than 10,000 orphans. He'd educated 120,000 of the poorest children in England. He helped to set up 117 Christian schools during his lifetime. He apparently gave away 64,000 Bibles to people, 85,000 New Testaments, and 29 million other pieces of Christian literature. I mean, just incredibly prolific. He also personally supported 150 missionaries overseas. I mean, it's just like Superman. An incredible man of faith. In fact, the work that he set up in Bristol was so great that even the great Charles Dickens visited to see what it was that God was doing in Bristol. Imagine if that were true of the King's Arms. Imagine if, I don't know who the Charles Dickens of our day is really, but imagine if they said, we need to go to Bedford and find out what the heck is happening there. Wouldn't that be amazing? I tell you, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. And the incredible thing about George Muller is that he, with all this industry, with all this responsibility that he had, he believed that he should never ask anybody else for any money. But that if he was just to pray for it in secret, without telling another soul, God would hear his prayer in secret and would provide all the money that he needed. And so that's what he did. That's the principle he lived his life by. If he had a need, he'd pray about it and God would answer that need. Absolutely incredible. And in his lifetime, he never once went into debt. And he always had exactly enough for all the industry that God had called him to work in. One particular occasion, very famous example, was one morning in one of his orphanages, he had 300 orphans coming down for breakfast in the morning, and George Muller knew that there was no food in the whole place. They'd run out of food. They'd run out of money. They'd run out of resources, and he knew there was nothing for breakfast. And so that morning at breakfast time, he sat down with the children and said, "Children, we're just going to pray to Father, and we're going to ask him to provide today." And so they bowed their heads, and they prayed, and they asked Father God to provide for them that day. As he said, "Amen," there was a knock at the door. And it was the baker from down the road who, as he'd been baking his bread and stuff that morning, he felt God speak to him and say, "You need to take all of your bread and supplies and take it down to George Muller's orphanage." And so he packed it all up, went down to George Muller's orphanage, rapped on the door just as he was saying amen to that prayer. And you could multiply those stories over and over again. See, men and women of faith shape history. They do. Men and women who believe God shape the culture in which they live. And that's because faith is the very currency of God's kingdom. See, in this country, we use pounds and we use pence to buy things. But the currency of God's kingdom is faith. It's faith that actually moves stuff from heavenly places into earthly places. Faith, hope, and love, actually, says Scripture, are the real currencies of heaven. Faith, believing God, is the very currency of heaven. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that actually, your faith, says Peter in 1 Peter 1, is of greater worth than gold. Think of the most precious item you possess in your life. Scripture says, actually, there's something even more precious. Your faith. Your faith in God is of greater worth than all those other things. It's the currency of God's kingdom. And so as we come to Luke 7, we read a story about a man who exemplified great faith. And he was a Roman soldier. And we're going to read Luke 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who'd been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. An incredible, incredible moment. I want us to just explore a few aspects of faith as we see in this passage here. First thing I want you to see is this, is that this centurion's faith in Jesus was rooted in a revelation about Jesus' true nature. This centurion's faith came from somewhere. He didn't come to this place just through human logic. Somehow he'd got a revelation of the true nature of Jesus that catalyzed the faith in his life. And Jesus is amazed at the faith that he sees on offer in this encounter. And we see this, don't we, in verse 7 and verse 8. The centurion says, "Listen, Jesus, I see something about you. I see that just as I am a Roman commander, I have 100 men who are ready to do my bidding. As soon as I say the word, they'll go and do whatever I say." He says, "In the same way, Jesus, I see that you are a spiritual commander. And all you have to do is say a word and sickness flees and darkness flees. All you have to do is say the word, Jesus, because you too are a man of authority." And even perhaps with greater revelation, he says, "Jesus, you are also a man under authority." I mean, where did he get these amazing revelations about the person of Jesus? Certainly not many other people around Jesus were seeing these things about him. Most people around Jesus were thinking, "Well, who is this guy? This is the carpenter from Nazareth, you know, who was born to that teenage mum, Mary. We heard about that one. This is Jesus of Nazareth." Many of them probably, you know, the tables in their homes had been made by Jesus and the family business. Not many of them were saying, "Jesus, you are a spiritual commander. Just say the word and it'll be done." Somehow this centurion had seen something about Christ that not many others had. This man's faith is rooted in who he understood Jesus to be. I tell you, if we're going to really grow in our faith as individuals and as a community, as a church, we're going to need to live in a place of ongoing revelation as to who Jesus really is. That is the key to you and I growing in our faith, is actually growing in a revelation of, "Oh my word, that's who you are, Lord Jesus." Because you see, you and I probably have just got the tip of the iceberg at the moment as to who he really is. You know, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 30 seconds or 30 years or 300 years. I tell you, there is a huge iceberg under the water that you have not yet seen about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key to you and I growing in exploits of faith, like a George Muller, is that we grow in revelation and understanding as to who Jesus really is. And this kind of revelation comes from heaven. It's revelation that God himself reveals about himself. You may remember, some of you, the story in Matthew 16 where Jesus is talking to his team of guys, his men, his disciples, and he says to them, guys, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some are saying you're the prophet Elijah, and some, you know, you're Moses. And he says to Simon Peter, he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And in this moment of heavenly inspiration, Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, blessed are you, son, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by your Father in heaven. In that moment, Simon Peter suddenly, it's like the scales got removed from his eyes and he saw something he'd never quite seen before. He got a revelation of who Jesus really was. You see, knowing Christ is what you and I were created for. Did you realize that? Did you realize that actually knowing Jesus is not the route to something better? See, some of us are still in this place where we think, oh, if I could only know Jesus, he'd sort out all my problems. Listen, you need to just reverse your steps slightly. Listen, knowing Jesus is actually the end point. It's not a means to an end. It is the end point. Jesus, in fact, says this in John 17:3. He says, eternal life is this, that they know you and the one you've sent. Eternal life. Do you want to know what you're going to be doing for all eternity if you're a Christian? Knowing Christ. That's what you were born for. That's what you were made for. It's to know him. It is the end. It is your destiny. It is what you were created for. It's to know Jesus Christ. That's what you and I were created for. The amazing thing about Jesus is the closer that you get to him, the more lovely you realize he is. The more you glimpse of his true nature, the more gobsmacked and undone and surrendered you will be. I was reading this week from John Piper, who said, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem. You know, actually, knowing God is an end in and of itself. You were created to know him and glorify him. The closer you get, the bigger he seems. I don't know if you've ever climbed a really big mountain, but there's that point in your journey as you're getting towards the mountain. We've been to the Lake District quite a few times and attempted to climb mountains, and I have to confess, we've never quite reached the summit. That's my confession for this evening. We will one day, I'm sure. We usually get passed by old men who are much fitter than us, much to our shame. But you know, as you're driving towards the foot of a mountain, like a Scarfell Pike, somewhere like that, as you're driving and you're some distance away, you look at the mountain you're heading towards and you think, flipping heck, that is a massive mountain. And it dwarfs everything else around it. And you know, you're still 10 miles away. And you think, oh my Lord, that's huge. And as you get 5 miles closer, you think, oh my giddy on, it really is massive. How are we going to get to the top of that? But it's a very different thing when you've parked your car and you've got your climbing gear on and you're standing at the bottom of the mountain and you're looking right up thinking, how are we ever going to get up this thing? See, the thing is, the closer you get to the mountain, the bigger it seems. It's exactly the same with the Lord. The closer you get to him, the bigger he seems. So the key to you and I growing in faith is to draw close to him. And the Bible says he will draw close to you. That's it. You draw close to him, he will draw close to you. The surest way of growing in the life of faith is to throw yourself into a lifelong pursuit of knowing Jesus. And somehow this centurion had grasped something about him that enabled him to live a life of faith. Can I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you have a passion to know him more? You know, little things will tell you where you're at in terms of your passion to know him more. How do you spend your time? Do you spend your time during the week? I'm not talking about attending a church meeting, but do you spend your time during the week meditating upon the person of Jesus? Do you have points in your day regularly where you think about him? Do you have points in your life where you take some time aside from the busyness just to worship him, to behold him, to meditate upon him? Do you have space in your life where you can read about the Lord Jesus in this wonderful book? Do you have that? Some of those things will be a temperature gauge for you as to how hot your passion is for knowing the person of Christ right now. Do you know him? I want to read to you, and this is dangerous because this might end the meeting here. But I want to read to you an excerpt from a sermon by a man called S.M. Lockridge, and he was an American pastor, and he preached one very, very famous sermon called "This Is My King." And I just want you to, as I read this, just meditate and use this as worship in this moment. And use it to stir your passion to know the person of Christ. This is what he said. I'm afraid I can't do the American accent, but here we go. He said, "The Bible says that my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. And he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. Jesus is the king of heaven. He's the king of glory, and he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful, and he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization, and he stands in the solitude of himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea of literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. And he's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good you can choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tired. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners and he discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble and he blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate and he regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, my king is the king. He's the key to knowledge, and he's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance, and he's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness, and he's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold, and his promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting, and his love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. Do you know him? Do you know him? Jesus is unparalleled. Do you know this king? Do you know this one? I tell you, your faith and my faith is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. I tell you, the closer you get towards him, the bigger he becomes. I wonder, will you spend the best of your life in the pursuit of knowing Jesus? I tell you, such people change history. Such people change history. This centurion somehow had seen something about Jesus that had been revealed to him from heaven. And this must be our prayer as a church. Jesus, please keep revealing yourself to us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Second thing I want us to see flowing out of this is that faith embraces God's ways. The interesting thing about this story for the centurion is that because this centurion was so captivated by the person of Jesus, he was able to embrace the way Jesus worked, even though the way Jesus worked to heal his servant was unprecedented in this particular story. We don't know of any other occasion quite like this one where Jesus healed with a word without even being next to the man that he was praying for. And this centurion, I don't think had a manual. I don't think he had a manual of the appropriate ways to administer healing. I think somehow the centurion was so transfixed with the authority and the true nature of Jesus that the way in which Jesus performed the miracle really wasn't important to him. He left that up to Jesus. He said, Jesus, you can just say the word where you are and my servant will be healed. And faith, you see, embraces God's ways. Embraces God's ways. It's very easy for us as Christians, particularly if you've been a Christian for any number of years, to start trusting in methods rather than the person of Christ. It's very easy for us, for example, to pitch up on a Sunday night and think, great, we've got colored lights at the back and we've got an electric guitar. Yes, it's bound to be good tonight. And we're going to start with a fast song, and then we're going to have some notices, and then we're going to have some teaching, and everything's going to be just right. Now, all of those things are good, but it's very easy for us to slip into beginning to trust in methods and means and ways of doing things and our traditions as a group of people, rather than fixing our eyes on the person of Jesus and saying, actually, Jesus, however you want to do things is great. Somehow this centurion, because he was transfixed with Christ, the means and the methods didn't really matter quite so much to him. Oswald Chambers said this, that faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. That's a great quote. Let me read that to you again. Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. It's interesting that by contrast of faith, when we find unbelief in our heart, and when I find unbelief in my heart, I can struggle sometimes with the means and the ways that God employs to get the job done. I don't know if you've ever had a complaint about the way God did something in your life. God, I wish you'd done that differently. You know, I wish you'd done that sooner. Or, you know, I wish you'd sent someone else to help me. Or, you know, I wish there was another solution to my problem. Have you ever had that? None of you. I'm obviously on my own here. Well, you will have that at some point in your life. You know, but when we find unbelief in our heart, often we find ourselves unprepared to let God step out of the box of the way we think he should behave. You know, we sometimes have that mindset of, God, you must behave like X, Y, and Z. Otherwise, it can't be of you. But actually, because faith is fixed upon the character and the person of Christ, we can actually embrace God's ways, even if they are not understandable in the moment. It's interesting through history that many people have often had a problem when God started to move in a different way. Interesting, for example, a man called William Tyndale, again, another great hero in our nation. He was the man who first translated the Bible into English so that common men and women like you and I could read it in church. And the religious powers at the time thought this was a preposterous idea. I mean, how dare you translate the Bible into English so that everybody can read it? I mean, that's just never been done before. We've never done it like that before. You always read the Bible in Latin. And unless you can read in Latin, then you're not allowed to read the Bible. It's for religious people only who are trained and educated. And so they burnt William Tyndale at the stake and they killed him. Somehow, along the line, they'd lost sight of Christ and they'd started to trust in methods and means. So that in the end, they missed what God was doing in their generation. That's happened right throughout history. Happened with John Wesley when he started to preach in the open air. The religious powers that be didn't like it because they thought God didn't do things like that. He only wanted preaching in a church building. Happened to the Quakers in their meetings when they started to shake under the power of the Spirit. They got nicknamed the Quakers because they used to tremble in their meetings. Well, the powers that be didn't like that because that's not the way God does things, is it? It happened with the Pentecostal revival in Azusa Street with speaking in tongues and prophecy when that started to erupt at the beginning of the 20th century. Again, they got labeled as fanatics and oddballs and madmen. It happened in 1994 when the Holy Spirit was poured out at the airport church in Toronto. That particular move of God was characterized by lots of laughing and joy. And many people thought, well, that's just not proper. I mean, how dare you laugh in church? I mean, church should be like a library. You're nice and quiet and respectful. And many people wrote off what was happening because they couldn't accept the means and the methods that God chose to employ. But you see, when you have faith in the person of Christ, you can embrace his ways, even if you don't understand them at the time. See, the truth is God will sometimes deliberately work in a way that offends you and does not fit any of your systematic boxes. And you know, God doesn't have to explain himself to you. He doesn't. He's God. A friend of mine says, God has this terrible habit of thinking that he's God and that he can do whatever he wants. Well, that's true. He is. He doesn't have to explain things to me just to satisfy my sensibilities. God will often offend our minds in order to reveal the true nature of our hearts. Faith can embrace God's ways. I remember being in the States recently and going to what was called an intercession, a prayer session. And the particular team in this church, the prayer team, had set up a prayer room. And they said, you're going to go into this prayer room and you're going to walk through these different seven stations that we've set up. And they decorated the room and they'd set up these seven stations representing different aspects of the nature and character of God. And one was, you know, representing the holiness of God, and one was representing the river of God, and one was representing the throne of God. And this room is incredibly creatively decorated. Thing was, when I walked into it as a fairly reserved Englishman, I walked in and there was Middle Eastern music playing in the background. And there were several women dressed in long white flowing gowns, occasionally blowing ram's horns. Some of them had crowns on their heads. One of them even had a Burger King crown on her head, which kind of took the biscuit for me. And occasionally, rather than just standing there like this, they would kind of dance and twirl around the room like this. And I'm just thinking, God, this is so odd. I don't like it. I don't like it, God. And then we walked through these different stations of prayer. And, I mean, it was incredibly creatively done, but I was kind of crawling on the inside thinking, this isn't the way church should be done, surely. Surely. And then I went into this one tent. I think it was called the Glory of God. And there were these golden sashes draped down from the ceiling. And you had to walk into this little canopy with like three or four other people that you'd never met before. And so I was in this little canopy, squeezed in with three or four other American people. They were all quite large. And it was a very small space. And I was finding it really hard to meet with Jesus and hear his voice in this very tiny, contained, tight space. And I had all sorts of intellectual objections to what was going on. But you know what? At the end of the day, I found that in that place, the presence of God was so thick. And God, as I began to deal with my own issues and sin, he began to speak to me, actually incredibly powerfully. And my mind was offended, but it's almost like God had to reveal what was in my heart by offending my mind. And as I began to deal with that, he began to speak to me and pour in promises that I still treasure today. I remember one specific promise. God says, you're going to see resurrection power in your life. And I remember picking up picked up this gold pebble. You're to pick up a gold pebble to remember the promises that God gave you in that place. I'll tell you, it's still on my bedside right now. I wake up every morning, I think, I'm going to see resurrection power in my life. See, sometimes God will employ means and methods that are unusual, you don't understand at the time. But those who have faith in Christ can embrace his ways. And you know, the real test as to whether something is of God or not is whether it produces fruit in keeping with God's character. That's the real test at the end of the day. Because there are some weird things, and there are some wacky things, and there are some fleshly things that aren't always of God. But the real test at the end of the day is, what is the fruit in someone's life? Is there the fruit of Jesus' character in someone's life? And I'll finish with this story. John Wesley, 18th century preacher in this country, often when he preached the word of God, there would be incredible manifestations in his meetings. Sometimes people could hardly hear what he was saying. People would be screeching under conviction of sin, falling prostrate in his meetings, grabbing the backs of chair, you know, just making a real fuss. And in one particular meeting that John Wesley was conducting, in this meeting, there was a lady that was very well known to the people in that particular meeting because she was the local drunkard and the local foul mouth in the town and the most irreligious people that everyone in the church could think of in their neighborhood. And she was at the meeting. And during the meeting, as John Wesley was opening the pages of Scripture and preaching, she fell on the floor under conviction of sin and started to convulse on the floor. And that carried on right to the end of his message until the meeting was finished. She was still there, shaking and convulsing. And the minister in charge of that particular church walked over with John Wesley and said, "Is this of God?" And John Wesley said, "I don't know." And 10 minutes went by. The lady was still convulsing on the floor. And the minister said to John Wesley, is this God? John Wesley said, "I don't know." And it carried on for another several minutes until eventually this lady got off the floor. Her whole countenance was changed. She totally sobered up. And as soon as she got off the floor, worship began to erupt from her mouth. And John Wesley turned to his minister friend and said, "That was God." So you can always tell by the fruit. And often we can reject what God's doing because it offends our mind at the time. But listen, some of us need to take a cue from John Wesley and sometimes say, "I don't know yet whether it's of God, but we'll find out." Faith in Christ allows you to embrace his ways, even if they're unprecedented to you.